Hello, everyone. Thank you for joining me in Rooted, our journey through the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're in session 18 today, and we're going to begin by singing a beautiful hymn by Katrina von Schlegel called Be Still My Soul. Now, when I think of this hymn, I think of my friend who is departed, David Paulison, who wrote a little bit about this. David died not that long ago. He was a tremendous blessing to the body of Christ, especially in his teaching on the doctrine of sanctification. He was part of the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation and just did some outstanding teaching, wrote some outstanding books on the subject of sanctification. I'd like to read a little bit from a testimony from him. He talks about the years from 2000 to 2006 as being the hardest years of his life. Recovery from open heart surgery, he said, had agonizing moments, but the long-term effects were worse than the short-term pain. He said, for the next 5.5 years, I inhabited a body that was breaking down. I liken those years of exhaustion and cumulative loss to living through a slow-motion building collapse. Only family, a handful of friendships, and writing remained fruitful. And then he says, God met me and changed me for the good. How did God work? First came the suffering itself. God works in and through suffering. My faith and love had to grow up, again, as I always have to grow up. Second, a handful of wise and godly friends played a significant role. Some were going through analogous experiences. They understood. We were in it together. Other friends helped me to plan and to act within marked limitations. I needed both tenderness and realism. Third, the wisdom of saints whose race finished long ago played a significant role in how public worship encouraged me. I love a well-crafted hymn that invites me to think as well as to sing, but I never realized how many hymns, like the Psalms, inhabit suffering until I was in a place of prolonged hurt and perplexity. For example, Katrina von Schlegel's Be Still My Soul is honest about her anguish and bafflement, and she gives voice to her reasons for hope amid grief. The Lord is on your side even now. He's in this. He's your best, your heavenly friend, who will never bereave you. He soothes your dark emotions. He will restore love's purest joys. Those were David's comments on this hymn. We have it here for your edification. I'll do my best to sing again. This will be a cappella. Clara can't be with me. But the hymn's words and thoughts are so beautiful. I pray that they'll be a blessing to your soul. So sing along with me. I'll be embarrassed if you're just going to listen to me. It goes like this. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, He faithful will remain. Be still, my soul. Your best, your heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, your God will undertake to guide the future as He has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shall you better know His love, His heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul, your Jesus can repay. From His own fullness all He takes away. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall be at last. Our Heavenly Father, please grant to us that we can hear and learn and be encouraged by these wise and gracious words of truth. And Lord, I pray for those listening who are going through difficult and challenging and hard times of suffering, that the presence of your Spirit would strengthen and encourage them to continue to trust in you. Oh Lord, help us until we're safely at home in the haven of rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you for bearing with me. We are again in chapter 6 of the Confession of Faith. We're finishing up this chapter on the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. Excuse me. So we're looking at paragraphs 5 and 6, and I'll read them. During this life, this corruption of nature remains in those who are regenerated, even though it is pardoned and put to death through Christ. Yet both this corruption of nature and all its expressions are, in fact, really sin. Paragraph 6. Every sin, both original and actual, is a transgression of the law of God and contrary to it. Therefore, every sin in its own nature brings guilt upon the sinner, on account of which he is bound over to the holy wrath of God and the curse of the law. Consequently, he is subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. Well, as I promised, more bad news. But remember, one of the reasons that we look at this, again, quoting my friend Howard Griffith, it's only as we see the nature of sin as it really is that we can come to appreciate all that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. I believe it was John Newton that said, as an old man, he said, I'm getting older and there's a lot of things I don't remember, but these two things I do remember, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. Those are two good things to keep in mind. We talked about sin last week, the fall of man, and how our original parents ate the fruit that they were commanded not to eat of. Their desire was to be like God, to throw off his authority and establish their own, to go off on their own hook as independent regents or kings. And of course, God said that there would be a cost to disobedience, that death would be the result if they disobeyed. And that has come upon the human race. We saw that as a result of Adam's sin, the guilt was imputed also to us, and the corruption, the pollution, our nature being changed and fallen as a result of the sin of Adam. Now we, of course, add to this all of our sins as well, so that when we look around at the human race and look at ourselves, we see that we, like all, are sinful, that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, as it says in Romans 3:23. What the confession tells us here in paragraph 5 is that even in the regenerate, this corruption remains. Well, this is not good news, is it? What actually has happened through our Lord Jesus Christ? Hasn't he delivered us from this state of sin? Well, yes and no. When we talk about being delivered from sin through Christ, we can talk about being delivered from the penalty of sin, because Christ took that penalty upon himself. We can also talk, as Paul does in Romans chapter 6, about being delivered from the dominion or the power or the mastery of sin, and we certainly are, but we're not delivered from the presence of sin. So we're delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, but the presence of sin is still with us, and that's what the confession is talking about here. This corruption remains even in the regenerate. We talk about this in terms of the phrase indwelling sin, also known as the vestiges of sin. So, Roman numeral 1, corruption remains even in the regenerate. We have pardon from sin as Christians, that is justification, and sanctification in the sense that complete deliverance from sin is going on. But these two things, justification and sanctification, we distinguish, we make a distinction. And we're going to expand on this when we get to chapter 13 of the confession. But when we become Christians, we are justified and pardoned from sin in its ultimate punishment. Christ took that for us. But the fact that sanctification is progressive, it's definite in a sense, but it's also something that progresses, means that there is something in us yet to be sanctified, and that's the corruption that remains even in those that are born again. Letter B, in other words, we will not be perfected in this life. The battle against sin continues. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." In other words, they are at war with one another. And so that is ongoing. We also find this to be the case when we read Romans chapter 7. Now, every sin is a transgression of God's law. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, the answer to it is that sin, the question, what is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Now, the law of God perfectly reflects his character, and that law we think of as summarized in the Ten Commandments. So sin is an act of rebellion against God. Paul gets at this when he describes man as weak and ungodly and sinners and enemies. You find this in Romans chapter 5. And you may think, well, that's not how I think about myself. Well, of course not. When we think about ourselves, we think about how hard we're trying to do the very best we can. When we think about sin, we are actually in various degrees of deception, self-deception. We don't see ourselves, in other words, as God sees us. Just think for a moment how easy it is for you and I to spot the sin or deficiency in others. We are masters at that. We are masters at noting the speck that is in our brother's eye. But according to Jesus, we're not so good at seeing the log that is in our own eyes. This is just human nature. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. There are always extenuating circumstances when we're caught in doing something wrong. We have a tendency to blame shift. All of these things are part of the sinful human situation. Just as when confronted, the man said, "It was the woman that you gave me." And when the woman was confronted, she said, "It was the serpent." Actually, the serpent was the only one that didn't try to blame shift. This, again, is just human nature. One of our problems when we view sin, as I said last week, is we look at it on a horizontal level. We compare ourselves with others, and we give ourselves a pass when we say, "I'm not as bad as so-and-so." But that doesn't really get at the root or the heart of sin in terms of its vertical dimension vis-a-vis God. Back about a generation ago, a man who was considered to be the dean of American psychiatry, Carl Menninger, wrote a book called Whatever Became of Sin. And in his book, and this is writing as a psychiatrist now, he was lamenting the loss of the concept of sin in ordinary American culture. That we talked a lot about sickness or society's failures, but individuals couldn't be held culpable anymore. It was society's fault or other things like this. And he said, "Wait a minute, whatever became of sin, just downright sin, you know, sin with an I in the middle, selfishness and things like that." He was lamenting this. And as a matter of fact, it was a step in the right direction. But Menninger didn't go far enough because he failed to see the vertical dimension of sin. And when I talk about that, I'm referring, for example, to Psalm 51, where David, writing this penitential psalm in the aftermath of his sin against Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, you remember he committed adultery, he actually forced her into adultery. It was worse than adultery. And then he arranged for her husband to be killed. And God sent the prophet who called him out on this. And David, to his credit, repented fully. And he made this statement. He said to God, he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Well, hey, wait a minute, David. Didn't you sin against Bathsheba and against Uriah? He wasn't denying that. But what he was saying was ultimately his sin was against God. And all sin is ultimately against God. Now, the fact that you and I may not regard it that way doesn't make any difference. That's how God regards our sin. That's why he takes it so seriously. And that's why our sin is going to require a sacrifice that's not just a bull or a goat, but the very Son of God, God himself, who will take upon himself the burden of setting us free through his self sacrifice. That's how serious sin is. We may not consider it to be so serious, but God does. That's my point. And even in the regenerate, this corruption of sin remains. Roman numeral 2. Every sin is a transgression against God's law. Sin renders us objectively guilty or culpable before God. When I say objectively, I mean that it is an objective fact. It's not simply a subjective sense that I may have. Now, if I commit a sin, it is good for me to subjectively feel guilty. But if I do not, that does not render me any less culpable before a holy God. This objective guilt is the first consequence of sin. And again, it's true whether I feel guilty or not. As a result of this guilt, I am then exposed to the wrath of God. That's the second consequence of sin. The wrath of God is a concept we would rather not think about. As a matter of fact, people go to the point of redefining God in their thinking and excluding this characteristic of wrath. Now, it may not be a primary characteristic of God, but it's a constituent characteristic of God. It's part of who God is. It would be less than God-like for God not to be concerned about sin. And wrath going out against sin is part of the very nature of God. Now, this wrath is not an anger the way we might think about it. It's not God flipping his lid or hitting the ceiling or becoming uncontrolled in any of those ways of speaking. But it is God's measured opposition to all that opposes him, all that is sinful, all that is wrong and evil. The wrath of God is actually a very good and a healthy concept for us to keep in mind. Jonathan Edwards is perhaps best known by his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Most of the people that hear the title immediately turn it off, but it's a sermon that is well worth listening to or reading. He's accurate in what he says. And what this understanding of God's wrath will do is it will set us up to appreciate all that God has gone through and all that God has taken upon himself to actually absorb the wrath that he has towards sin as he himself absorbs it in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus takes upon himself the wrath of God. And in doing so, he propitiates God's wrath. We'll be talking about that in future weeks. We won't appreciate all that God has done for us if we don't take the time and make the effort to see the very bad place that we're in because of sin. So exposure to God's wrath is a second consequence, and then the curse of the law, another consequence. This curse of the law, we also know from Galatians 3, was taken upon himself by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in saying this, we are saying that all sin requires a response from God. Some Christian traditions have, in the interests of distinguishing between sins that are more serious than others, have come up with various categorizations. Letter D on page 2 says Roman Catholicism distinguishes what they call mortal or deadly sin from venial sin, which is not as consequential. However, the Westminster Confession of Faith reflecting Scripture makes no such distinction. Every sin deserves death. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. There was a man, J.C. Ryle, John Charles Ryle, who was a bishop of the Anglican Church. That's the Episcopal Church in England. And he lived in the 19th century. Our friend Charles Spurgeon said that he was the best man in the Church of England. He died in the year 1900. He wrote some very helpful works. He was a thoroughgoing evangelical. One of his books, Holiness, I have a quotation from here. It's well worth a read on your part if you want to take seriously the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Before I read this quote, I'd like to just make it clear. The reason that we talk about sin is not to frighten anyone. It's not to make you feel bad about yourself. It's to give you a clear understanding of how Scripture understands our plight so that we may appreciate what God has done for us in Christ. In other words, it takes amazing grace to save a wretch like me. If I'm not really so wretched, I don't need amazing grace. I maybe don't need grace at all. Some people have thought that. I can just, through self-help, improve myself and make myself somewhat presentable. But I can never make myself presentable to God. There are no clothes that I can put on that can hide my sinfulness. I must be clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're not there yet in our study. We're still setting all this up. By talking about bad news, we'll be able to more clearly see the good news. That's my purpose in doing this. Please don't be turned off by this. This is good and necessary for us to get an understanding of how Scripture views us. I'd like to close our time today with some words from J.C. Ryle. This is an excerpt from his book, Holiness. The reason I'm doing this is because we can say, okay, well, I'm a Christian, and does that mean I have victory over sin, or am I still under it? And some of us who are seeing the picture realize that we really are in a battle, that the flesh is at war with the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is at war with our flesh, and we find this battle going on, and sometimes it seems to be very clear to us, and it rages within us, and we find ourselves tempted, and maybe we even give in to temptation. And what do we do? Have we lost our salvation? And these are honest questions that Christians have. Stay tuned. The Westminster Confession of Faith is going to take us into the realm of justification and sanctification and understanding exactly what God has done for us so that we can rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. But as I read this paragraph here, I think you'll get some sense of this battle that still continues with sin because of indwelling sin, the presence of sin that remains, even though the penalty of sin is dealt with and the power of sin has been broken. J.C. Ryle writes this, quote, "After all, I am convinced that the greatest proof of the extent and power of sin is the pertinacity with which it cleaves to man even after he is converted and has become the subject of the Holy Spirit's operations. To use the language of the ninth article," and this is the ninth article of the 39 articles of the Anglican Church, quote, "this infection of nature doth remain, yes, even in them that are regenerate. So deeply planted are the roots of human corruption that even after we are born again, renewed, washed, sanctified, justified, and made living members of Christ, these roots remain alive in the bottom of our hearts. And like the leprosy in the walls of the house, we never get rid of them until the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved. Sin, no doubt, in the believer's heart has no longer dominion. It is checked, controlled, and mortified and crucified by the expulsive power of the new principle of grace. The life of the believer is a life of victory and not of failure. But the very struggles which go on within his bosom, the fight that he finds it needful to fight daily, the watchful jealousy which he is obliged to exercise over the inner man, the contest between the flesh and the spirit, the inward groanings which no one knows but he who has experienced them, all testify to the same great truth, all show the enormous power and vitality of sin. Mighty indeed must that foe be, who even when crucified is still alive. Happy is that believer who understands it, and while he rejoices in Christ Jesus, has no confidence in the flesh. And while he says, 'Thanks be to God who gives us the victory,' never forgets to watch and pray lest he fall into temptation." I love the balance that comes through that. Yes, we have the victory, but it's not in ourselves. It's in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's wrapped up in our union with him. But still, as Paul said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's not get to the point where we think like, hey, sin's not a problem for me anymore. I've got the victory. Be careful. Watch and pray. The Lord Jesus Christ is ever ready to help us. Our God is a refuge and a strength. As we find ourselves subjected to various temptations, we may always flee to Christ, who is our refuge, who is our fortress, and we will find that he will strengthen us by his Spirit. May God bless you. Looking forward to being with you again.